So normally we would ask you guys to kind of stand and we would read the passage together. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to kind of tell the story. And there is a piece of the story that I will read when we get to it. But here we go. So chapter 19, the first verse begins with the theme that we've already been talking about. In those days when there was no king in Israel. And so when an author repeats himself or herself, why do they do that? Right? It's like they want to drive that point home. And so that's why that theme is repeated so much. The narrator tells us there's this Levite guy. So this is a Jewish guy from the tribe of Levi, that he was living off the grid, like he was living up in the mountains of an area called Ephraim. And he marries a woman. The text tells us that he marries a concubine, or she's called a concubine, which means that this is a woman, this is like a second-class wife for this man. She has no voice, no agency. And this is another example of these people doing right in their own eyes. This man is a Levite, which means that he is set apart to be holy, to serve God's people as a priest. But he wanders off from God, and he adopts the pagan practices that were around him. Soon after their marriage, the woman, this concubine, was unfaithful to him, and she moves in with her dad. About 4 months pass, and the Levite husband goes to her, and the narrator tells us this: then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And that sounds warm and tender, but this man's intentions are anything but that. He doesn't see this woman as a fellow image bearer of God. Rather, he sees her as a piece. He sees her as his property. And that becomes more clear as this chapter goes on. So when he arrives at his father-in-law's house, the father-in-law is excited to see him. The Levite husband only wanted to stay for a day or two, but his father-in-law convinced them to stay for about 5 days. Finally, they kind of gather their things and they pack up and they leave, and they make their way to Jerusalem. At this time in their history, Jerusalem was occupied by non-Israelite people. And so the husband decides to travel a little bit further to a more of a Jewish-friendly town called Gilboa. And that town belonged to a tribe, an Israelite tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. The husband had no way of knowing that that decision to stay in this particular town would really have tragic consequences. They had no place to stay in this town when they got there. So basically it's the Levite husband, it's his concubine, they have a servant with them, and then all of their stuff. And they're basically just kind of hanging out at the center city square. Meanwhile, this other dude, an older gentleman, working off in the fields, he's coming through town to go back to his house, and he sees them. And then he says, hey, why don't you guys lodge and stay with me for a few days? Because he tells them, he says, staying here in the middle of the city is not safe. So they go and they lodge with this older man. So at this point, I do want to just kind of stop and read the passage itself. So this is chapter 19, verses 22 through 30. And again, these are just dark, heartbreaking verses. The narrator tells us this: as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, and so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." I mean, nothing in this story is good. Like, it's all bad. And I would go further and just say what happened to this woman is evil. By modern standards, the story is repulsive and shocking. Even by ancient standards, it's repulsive and shocking. That brought much shame to the nation of Israel during this time. By offering his own daughter and the Levite's wife, this older man is showing us that women were treated as property, expendable, not valued or dignified image bearers of God. And his words, "Violate them and do with them that's what seems good to you," are just infuriating. So this was the popular view of women held by the surrounding cultures, and tragically that view spilled over into the people of God. You guys, the gospel does not do this. Like, Jesus does not do this. Jesus does not treat women this way. Jesus does not view women this way. In her book, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, Rebecca McLaughlin writes this: "The four New Testament Gospels tell multiple stories of Jesus relating to women, poor women, rich women, sick women, grieving women, old women, young girls, Jewish women, Gentile women, women known for their sinfulness, women known for their virtue, virgins and widows, prostitutes and prophetesses. Looking through their eyes, we see a man who valued women of all kinds, especially those vilified by others. Indeed, the way that Jesus treated women tore up the belief that women are innately inferior to men, a belief that was pervasive in the ancient world. We should not be surprised, therefore, that women have been flocking to Jesus ever since." Like, the gospel is a safe place for women. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 19, what happens here in Gibeah is similar to what happened in Sodom. It's pretty much the same story. The difference is this story is taking place in Israel. After they've been rescued, they've been redeemed from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. They have the law of God. They have the Ten Commandments, the 10 ways to love God and love neighbor. They've been given the covenants of Abraham and Moses. They've been given the tabernacle, this like portable temple that they worship the Lord in. And they've been given these judges, these savior judges in the book of Judges. Sodom was a pagan city. This town, this city, is an Israelite city. As it turns out, God's people at this point in their history are no better than their pagan neighbors. Like, ancient Israel has become Sodom. The indifference of the Levite husbands kind of stands out to me. Like, how could he, knowing what was happening outside, How could he just go to bed that night and sleep? And how could he say the next morning to her, get up, it's time to go? And then tragically, how could he dismember her body, piece by piece, limb by limb? Like, there is nothing good in this story. We're witnessing just how dark and depraved the human heart can be. This piece of Israel's history is, it's like, if you're familiar with Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is like Romans 1 through 3 in story form. Paul writes this, this is in Romans 3, these are familiar verses for many of us. He writes this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And those are difficult words to hear. Not only did those words describe these people and Judges, but they describe us as well. Like, no one in Judges 19 through 21 is righteous. No one in the world is. The gospel is only sweet when we taste the bitterness of how sinful we actually are. The last two chapters of Judges tells the aftermath of this story. Civil war breaks out across the land, like Israelites killing Israelites. Specifically, Israel declares war on its own tribe, Benjamin. And the last verse of the book says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then the book ends. So, let's stop here and let's talk about it. How are we to respond to these closing chapters? I've got four hooks for us this morning. Hook number one, we're invited to mourn and grieve for this woman in Judges 19. Like, it is appropriate to allow the sadness in. It's appropriate when you hear stories like this, not just these kind of stories, but we've heard stories of people perhaps we know and love and care for, that this has happened to them. It's appropriate to allow that sadness in, to allow the grieving in, and I would say to allow the anger in as well. Weep with those who weep. Several years ago, I was serving a church in a different town, not here. And there was a man attending our church who was arrested for exploitation of a minor. And he served 5 years in a federal prison for those crimes. On the day of his arrest, myself and another woman in our congregation went to the county jail where he was. And in the basement of the county jail was his wife. And when we got there, she was alone and just crumpled up on the floor, on this cold floor of the county jail in their basement, like no windows, just a really dark place. And when my friend and I saw her, we didn't say a word. We just simply got down on the floor with her. Weep with those who weep. What happened to this woman in Judges 19 is not the way that things are supposed to be. And it's appropriate to grieve for her, and it will affect you. It will change you. So in her book, Suffering in the Heart of God, Diane Langberg, who we quoted back at the early beginning of the semester, she is a trauma therapist who we trust and recommend, but she writes this. Change is not just in the wings for the person who is suffering. It is there for you as well. Somebody in crisis walks into your life with an untold story. this person and their story will impact you. You cannot let yourself into another's life without being impacted. You cannot be present to abuse, violence, trafficking, deceit, addiction, brokenness, terminal illness, and darkness without being affected. You will find yourself thrown by the things humans do to one another. You will struggle with disbelief. You will want to say it could not be true. Following Jesus means that we follow him into the darkness of other people's suffering and trauma. We sit with them on cold floors. Hook number two. We are invited to examine ourselves and ask, how am I like this Levite man in this passage? And this is the hard work no one wants to do. When we read stories like this in Scripture, we'll typically say, I'm not like any of these people. And to suggest otherwise is insulting and offensive. This is the hard truth of the human heart. The gospel does nudge us to peer over our own dark hearts and ask questions like, do I treat people in my life as if they're property for my own happiness? Are there people in this world that I do not practically see as an image bearer of God? Are there people in this world that I dehumanize? You guys, when we get to like the root of how sin kind of works itself out in our own hearts, the gospel invites us into this rhythm of like faith and repentance, looking to Christ who is the perfect lover and covers all of our sin by his life, death, and resurrection. Hook number three. We are invited to advocate for people who find themselves in abusive relationships like this woman in Judges 19. In case you haven't noticed, there's an abuse crisis happening right now in the American church across all denominations. Spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse. At its worst, the church covers up abuse, caring more for their reputation and image than caring for the ones who have experienced abuse. Also at its worst, the church has often encouraged a spouse to stay in an abusive marriage where the abuse is a violation of the marital covenant that destroys the safety and stability of every member of that family and corrupts the body of Christ. 2 years ago, I attended our denomination is the PCA, and every summer there's a general assembly. It's called the GA. And it's a cultural event. It's like, imagine 3,000 Presbyterians in the same room. It's like the gala at the Met. Right? So like there's people who will tweet PCA GA fashion, and they will comment on what these pastors are wearing. There's a whole segment of pastors who only wear, like, they'll wear their suits and their seersucker suit with the bow tie. And there's like, when you see those guys, you're like, oh, I know what you're like. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a cultural thing. So, 2 years ago, I went to the PCAGA. It was in Birmingham, Alabama that particular year. And one of the presentations on the floor in front of all these Presbyterian pastors and elders and guests was a committee who had done vast research for like the last 2 years on abuse in the church. And this committee gave their report. It's called the DASA report. So domestic abuse, sexual abuse, and spiritual abuse. Diane Lamberg, who I quoted a few minutes ago, she was on that committee. Rachel Denhollander, if you know her, she was on this committee with PCA pastors and elders. Brian Chappell, who's the stated clerk of our denomination, as he's introducing them, this is one of his opening remarks. He said, as much as we might choose to think that abuse issues are only the concerns of other denominations and churches, that would not be realistic. The effects of the fall touch us all, and we must be well-informed and prepared to defend God's people by the precautions we take and the disciplinary procedures we employ. What's so tragic about what happened to this woman in Judges 19 is that no one was advocating for her. No one was defending her. The people that should have been advocating for her and defending her or did not. The gospel gives us the resources to advocate for those who find themselves in similar places as this woman. And so our desire at this church is to advocate for, to care for, to come alongside anyone who is experiencing any kind of abuse or who has experienced any kind of abuse. If you haven't seen the DASA report, there's a couple of copies of it on our book table in the lobby. Feel free to grab one. Also on our website under my bio, there's a link to the report like in written form. And there's also a link to a YouTube video of the committee giving their report at the GA 2 years ago in Birmingham. And that video is like about an hour long. So we would encourage you to kind of track down those resources. Hook number four, last one. We're invited to look to the hope of the gospel even in passages like this. As I've been working on this passage this week, I've been asking myself all these questions, like, why is this in the Bible? Like, why did God divinely inspire the author of Judges to write this down? What is the purpose of a passage like this? And one of the reasons this story is here, like recorded in written history, is to remind the reader that these people, this world, and us are in desperate need of a Savior King. You guys, in Christ, we get one. The next book in the Bible after Judges is Ruth. And Ruth is one of my favorite books. It begins where this leaves off, like dark, despairing, in the pit, and you meet this woman named Naomi. And so the book goes from this dark, terrible place in chapter one, and by the time you get to chapter four, it's a short book, by the time you get to chapter four, there is hope and joy seen in the people's lives that we meet in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth provides the answer to the questions that the people reading Judges would have been asking. Like, when is this darkness going to end? How dark can the human heart get? Is there any hope for the human race? Who will come and make things right and make things just? Ruth answers that question because she is the great-grandmother of King David, which means that she is also the great, a couple more generations there, grandmother of Christ. Like, she is mentioned by name in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. The original readers of the book of Judges, to them, hope and rescue are on its way in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the king that we need. He's the righteous judge that we need. He's the savior we need. He is the savior, judge, king that the human heart, that the world is longing for. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah for himself. And this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the biblical category for understanding all types of abuse is this word in this, in Isaiah and in Luke 4, it's oppression. Because that's what abuse is. Jesus says here in Luke 4 that he has come to provide liberty, freedom, to those who are oppressed, to those who are experiencing abuse. You guys, throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, God is always on the side of the oppressed. He's always on the side of the person being abused. In the person and work of Christ, he redeemed the entire created order from the terrible effects of the fall, including oppression and abuse. We know this because God, through Christ, enters into human suffering. He entered into this woman's suffering. And he sacrificed himself to redeem the world, to redeem her, to redeem us. Here's the last thing I'll say. I have a family member who was sexually assaulted when she was 16. And she's a follower of Jesus. And several years ago, I asked her how she endured her own tragedy and how the gospel spoke into it. And this is what she said to me. So these are her words. When my heart and mind relives that terrible night, the Lord reminds me of who he says I am. I am blessed. I am chosen. I am adopted. I am a daughter of God. I am precious and valuable to him. Even when no one stands up for me, I am his and he stands up for me. Even when others toss me aside or have treated me like trash, he says I am worthy because of the cross. I can stand before him as righteous because when God sees me, he sees Jesus. No shame, no fear, no sin, no failure, no blame, just Jesus. His blood has covered it all. He will wipe away every tear, heal every wound, and take away the shame. He will give beauty for ashes, strength for fear. Let me pray for us. Lord, as much as I wanted to skip over this chapter, if we're going to preach through a book, chapter by chapter, we have to stop and look at the hard stuff too. So I personally am glad that our time in Judges has come to an end. It's been a hard book to preach because it is so dark, because I've seen myself in these characters throughout the entire book. So Father, I pray for my friends who are here. Someone in the room may totally say, that's happened to me. Or someone in this room may say, I know someone that's happened to. It touches us all. I hope that we leave here today seeing just the beauty of the gospel, that the gospel goes into the dark places of the human heart, including ours, and it brings hope and redemption. It brings light out of that darkness. Thank you for Christ who went into the darkness for us. He is our only hope. So I pray for my friends who are here today after hearing everything that we've just heard for the last 30 minutes or so, that your Holy Spirit would be tender and kind to us as we take it out of this room. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.